While browsing in the attic, Junior came across an old report card that had been his father's. He brought it downstairs and compared it with the one that he had just brought home. And he noticed that his dad's grades weren't any better than his. So he thought he'd point it out to his father at the most convenient time when Dad was in a good mood. So Dad was seated in his easy chair, and Junior said, "Hey, Dad, just look at this old report card of yours, and then look at the one I just got. Your grades aren't any better than mine." "You're right, son. I guess the only fair thing to do now is to give you what my dad gave me." Then he started removing his belt. That's an unwise comparison, wouldn't you agree? Comparing ourselves by others is not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It's an unwise comparison. Verse 18, "Not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." I want to talk about unwise comparisons or wrong standards. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and following, I believe we'll find some wrong standards that many of the Christians there in Colossae were being instructed to use as standards to measure their spirituality. And the Apostle Paul is writing to say that, no, these are the wrong standards. And I want us to consider some of these and make application to our own lives. One of the wrong standards that he pointed out is empty rituals. Empty rituals. Look with me to verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 2. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." As we discussed last Sunday night, these things were not to be observed any longer because they were part of the old law, the law of Moses. The Sabbaths, the regulations regarding what food was clean and unclean and so forth. And so these would be empty rituals in the sense that they were no longer binding. And so they were not to engage in these. The law of Moses had been nailed to the cross, as we have read and studied in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us, he, that is Jesus, has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. These things, Paul says, were shadows, but the substance, the reality, is of or in Christ. All these things under the old law were pointing to Jesus. And so these regulations and these observances were just pointing to Jesus. And now that Jesus had come and had ascended back to his heavenly Father, these rituals were no longer to be engaged in. But there's something about these things that are listed in verses 16 and 17 that I wanted to underscore. And all of these are emphasizing external things. External things. The observances of these foods to eat and not to eat, the festivals, the Sabbaths. External rituals were the mark that they were emphasizing in one's spirituality. Now, externals are important. Our actions are important. Many passages we could cite, but here's one. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's important the way we behave, the way we act as God's followers. Because Jesus says it's by our good works that others will be brought to the Father. They'll glorify the Father who is in heaven. So externals are important. But measuring our spirituality only by externals is a wrong standard. Here's one word that'll show that. Hypocrites. They focus on the outward, the externals, do they not? You remember Jesus teaching in Matthew 6, he talked about, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds, your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them like the hypocrites do. Don't pray to be seen and heard by others like the hypocrites do." Don't disfigure your faces and that you may appear to men to be fasting, but comb your hair, it's a paraphrase. Make yourself look good so as not to try to gain people's recognition that you are indeed fasting. Externals are important, but the hypocrites remind us that it's not the criteria for evaluating and for judging just how spiritual we are. External rituals are the wrong standard. The right actions from the right motive would be the correct standard. But here the Apostle Paul is teaching that these external, empty rituals were not the key to spirituality. Secondly, he also said a wrong standard is religious experience. Religious experience. It gets very interesting here as to some of the things that were being taught in among the Christians at that time. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Let no one cheat you. Let no one disqualify you of your reward, of your prize. And the idea here is it's a term borrowed from athletics. It literally means to act as an umpire and call someone out. Don't let anyone call you out of the Christian race because you do not have these experiences that are being advocated. What were those experiences? Well, you see the worship of angels and these visions that they had seen. And you see these false teachers at Colossae were approaching Christians apparently and asking questions such as, do you worship the angels? Which ones do you worship? Have you had heavenly visions? Have you gone without food? Have you made yourself suffer? And by the answer to those questions, they were trying to gauge their spirituality. If you've had these heavenly visions, if you worship the angels, if you deny yourself things, then you are far superior, spiritually speaking. You see, these false teachers had substituted a claim of religious experience for faith in Jesus as the basis of their spirituality. Does that apply today? Here's one application I want us to make. I want to spend a little time on. I believe there are many that come to a worship service seeking to experience something, primarily an emotional experience. And if they experience it, then they feel, I have gone to worship today. Consider these two concepts, emotions versus emotionalism in worship. We have to admit emotions are an essential part of life. We're created emotional beings. And so part of loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength would certainly include our emotions. And emotions are an important part of any relationship. If a husband and wife had nothing more than a cold intellectual love for one another, we would judge that their marriage was not very healthy, wouldn't we? If the husband said, I have chosen to love you and I'm committed to you, but I don't have any particular feelings for you, you think the wife's going to be happy at that? Would God be satisfied with a merely intellectual love that is divorced from our emotions? To answer that question, I want to divert your attention to a couple of the Psalms. I want us to see where the psalmist expresses his emotions to God. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 84, How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. If we read through the Psalms, we'll see them overflowing with emotion, from ecstatic praise to mournful lament. But the psalmist is, his emotions are fully engaged as he addresses the Good Shepherd. So emotions are an essential part of life. They must be included in our relationship with God. But notice this, emotion in worship needs balance. It needs balance. Worship is not based on feelings, but on truth. The truth that God is who He is, that He is worthy of our worship. And we worship Him regardless of how we feel. We worship Him because He deserves it. And so if we are worshiping God because we love that worshipful feeling, we're worshiping for the wrong reason. But on the other hand, cold, unfeeling worship is just as bad. Worship devoid of feeling is not somehow more pure or spiritual. How can we speak or sing of God's greatness and His amazing love and not feel anything? How can we not respond to His love by loving Him in return? Our worship needs to have an appropriate emotional response to God. But notice this distinction. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy in a church full of artificial admirers. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. True worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God rooted in truth are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. It's worshiping in spirit and in truth. It's worshiping according to sound doctrine, but also engaging our hearts and our minds. William Stewart has written these words, "Without doubt, emotions have a place in worship. They are God-given, and when kindled and handled properly, worshipers are edified and God is glorified. However, when they are misused, they beget emotionalism, a profane worship." What is emotionalism? Webster defines it as undue indulgence in or display of emotion. When undue indulgence is given to emotion, one writer says that the result is more akin to a circus of giddy drunkards than a worship assembly. With such displays, the Lord is not pleased. So the emotions in worship needs balance, both our intellect and our emotions. Emotions should not be permitted to overrule intellect. It should be a response to our intellectual acknowledgement and acceptance of God and His ways. When emotions are given the dominion, our worship is no longer emotional praise to God, but emotionalism, absent of that subjection, intentional and intellectual subjection to the will of God. Again, balance is the idea. But notice this quote. "The most common mistake Christians make in worship today is seeking an experience rather than seeking God. They look for a feeling, and if it happens, they conclude that they have worshiped wrong. In fact, God often removes our feelings so we won't depend on them. Seeking a feeling, even the feeling of closeness to Christ, is not worship." The story is told of a woman as she was leaving the church building, commented to a friend, "I really didn't care for the worship today." Her friend replied, "That's all right. We weren't worshiping you." There's a lot of truth to that statement. One writer has coined the phrase worship narcissism. That's a big word. What does it mean? And it means the main attention is given to ourselves. and not to God. Worship is based on our experience, on us, on our story, rather than on God and His story. And the central part of this type of worship is, did we like it? When we should be asking, did God like our worship? So here are some lessons about worship. It's not about you. We tend to make worship all about ourselves and focus on how we feel. But worship is to be God-centered. The goal of worship is not for us to get something out of it. The right question is what God got out of it. But when we seek to worship God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we will be blessed because of that. But it's a byproduct. It's not about you. It's all about Him. Worshiping Him. Adoring, praising Him. Because He is worthy. It's all about Him. You see, putting it back in its context in Colossians 2. When there are so many emphasizing these experiences, these heavenly visions, the worship of angels and all these fantastic things, Paul says that's a wrong standard. Emotional experiences are the wrong standard when it comes to our relationship with God. One more, and that is earthly rules. The third warning is, do not subscribe to worldly rules as the way to spirituality. Verse 20 beginning. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. A lot of concepts there in those passages. It's almost as if we deduce what is being taught by what Paul is counteracting here. What's going on? Well, there are these false teachers that were teaching these Christians here to abide by these certain regulations that were not from God, but from the world. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Abide by these things and you'll reach a greater spiritual plateau. Apparently, Gnosticism was being taught in this area. And Gnosticism, one aspect of it was that all matter is essentially evil. Therefore, our bodies are evil. And if our bodies are evil, that two opposite conclusions may be drawn. On the one hand, if our body is essentially evil, it doesn't matter what we do with it. Being evil, it can be used or abused in any way, and it makes no difference. But on the other hand, if the body is evil, it must be kept down, it must be beaten and starved, and its every impulse chained down. It must be brought under subjection and even denied pleasure. You can see that it's this second aspect that Paul is addressing. This rigid asceticism, which is practicing self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. So it was this emphasis on denying yourself certain things to achieve that spiritual plateau. But again, the problem was it wasn't from God. These were worldly standards that were being used. Paul says, earthly rules are not the standard for Christianity. I wanted to illustrate that. And the way I wanted to do that this evening is I want to give you 8 statements. And I want you to help determine, are these from Scripture or not? 8 statements. What about this one? Moderation in all things. Is that Scripture you trace its origin, it comes from Aristotle. And he sought to find the middle ground between excess and being deficient in areas. For example, he said courage is the happy medium between the extreme of rash action and the deficiency of being a coward. So courage is that happy medium. It's the moderate thing in all things. Now, this principle may be found in Scripture. For example, anyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control in all things. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. 1 Corinthians 9:25. But this moderation in all things is not a direct quote from Scripture. What about this one? Spare the rod, spoil the child. That's in Proverbs, isn't it? This direct quote cannot be found in Proverbs. It shouldn't be considered invalid. There are verses that promote a similar concept. He who spares his rod hates his son. He who loves him disciplines him promptly. But it doesn't say verbatim, spare the rod, spoil the child. What about this one? To thine own self be true. Scripture or not? Not. It's from Hamlet. Polonius, the older counselor of Prince Hamlet's uncle, King Claudius, is in the midst of dispensing advice to his son Laertes, who's about to leave Denmark and return to France. And he says this famous line, "This above all things, to thine own self be true." But how good was that advice? If you take that to mean to live by your own conscience, we understand from Scripture that our conscience is only as reliable as the standard that it accepts. Paul says, "I have lived in all good conscience to this day." What had he done to that day? He'd persecuted Christians. But his conscience had not offended him. Why? Because he thought he was doing the will of God. Conscience in and of itself is not a reliable guide. We need God. We need His truth. So to thine own self be true can be harmful. What about this one? God helps those who help themselves. Scripture? That comes from Benjamin Franklin, whom I've read was a deist, and so he believed that God did not play an active role in men's lives. In his point of view, if man was not able to help himself, then man was hopeless. God helps those who help themselves. What does the Scripture say? I believe the Scripture would say something more like, God helps those who are helpless. Romans 5, verse 6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, the principle is valid that God has expectations of us, certainly. But this statement, verbatim, is not found in Scripture. What about this one? Money is the root of all evil. It's close, isn't it? But 1 Timothy 6, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And there's a big difference between the two. Money is neutral, can be used either for good or for evil. But it's the love of it that is the root of evil. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Scripture or not? It's not a direct quote, obviously. There is teaching in the Old and New Testament concerning the idea of cleansing. Under the old law, it was a matter of these rituals that the people of Israel had to undergo in order to be cleansed, the priests, for example. In the New Testament, the idea of cleansing is found throughout. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's something to do on our part. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James 4 and verse 8. It doesn't exactly say cleanliness is next to godliness, however. God works in mysterious ways. Number 7. We sing that, don't we? And that's probably the origin of this phrase. But certainly if we use those words to describe God's providence, that may be a good description of how He can cause all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are the called according to His purpose. And lastly, pride comes before a fall. Actually, the scripture says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Why point these out to us? Because something can sound so religious, but yet not be rooted in Scripture. I think that's what was going on here. There were these things that, these worldly standards that were being advocated among these Christians, and they were being instructed, if you'll just do these things, you'll reach a higher level of spirituality. But Paul says that's not the measure. We need to make sure that these ideas, these regulations, are from God's Word. But yet, we must not limit these rules and regulations to that level. What do I mean by that? Chris Bullard writes, "This is not to say that rules have no place in our lives as Christians. Rules do have a place. But we're never to use a list of do's and don'ts as the sole means to becoming spiritual. Using rules to create spirituality has never fully empowered people to do what is right." Because you know, a person can keep rules and have no regard, no love for the rule giver. You see, rules don't mean a thing unless you love the rule maker. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." I believe it would also be biblical and God's will that we keep His commandments out of love for Him. Not just because it's a rule, not just because it's a command, but because we love Him so much that we desire to do His will. So what's the answer? If it's not these rituals, external rituals, if it's not emotional experience, if it's not these worldly rules, what is the measure of spirituality? How are we to grow? Paul said the answer is to remain connected to your spiritual head, who is Jesus. Verse 19, "Hold fast to the head, Jesus, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God." If we want to grow in our Christian walk, we need to stay connected with Christ. Rules attempt to restrain the corrupt desires of the flesh, but when Jesus fills our hearts and our lives, we have new desires, godly desires. We're to focus on things above, and we'll, Lord willing, speak about this later. We're to fill our minds with thoughts of Jesus, our spiritual guide. Our question should be, what will please Him? What would He want us to do in this situation? How can I demonstrate my love and commitment to Him? And with that kind of mindset, as we study the Word of God and stay connected to Jesus, seeking to understand how He acts and thinks and speaks, we set our minds on being more like Him. That's how a deeper, authentic spirituality will become a way of life for us. Are we measuring our lives by the right standards? It's not based on rituals, though the external part of Christianity is important. It's not based on emotional experiences, though our emotions are to be fully engaged in our walk and in our worship to Him. There are rules and regulations, but they're not from the world. They're from the Word of God. And they're to be obeyed out of love. Are you connected with Christ? That's the key. That's the key to living the Christian life. If you're not connected with Christ, we encourage you to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ as a penitent believer, so as to be connected with Him, to have your sins washed away and begin that walk with Him. Perhaps we need to be reconnected by recommitting our lives to living according to His will, by demonstrating our love for Him, by seeking to walk in His steps. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ this evening, we hope and pray that you'll come right now as we stand and sing.